Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to this chapter that we read earlier, this section of the story of St. Paul, which is really his testimony. His testimony regarding what is recorded away back in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9. But if you know that chapter well and you were reading this chapter carefully, you will see that there are slight differences, and we may draw attention to that later on. One of the amazing things that comes to light when you read through and study the life stories of the people in the Scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, is the fact of the providence of God, a subject that we don't deal with very specifically very often. A subject that in actual fact we forget, because so often in coming to grips with all the different developing situations of our lives, we feel and we react and we try to deal with it all as if we were on our own. And we need to remember the fact of the providence of God. Perhaps we should change the phrase a little and refer to the overruling providence of God, whereby through and sometimes in spite of circumstances of opposition and contradiction and confusion, God's will for his people, in his people, and through his people is accomplished. And I find that immensely comforting, because amongst other things, it takes some degree of responsibility off my shoulders. Not least, for example, in relation to the, I nearly said the simple business, but it's not simple, the simple business of preaching. If it were not for the fact that I believe in the overruling providence of God and the ceaseless sovereign activity of God the Holy Spirit, I don't think I would really have the courage to preach. But then you see, I am not required to do the effective spiritual work. That is the work of God. I am not the one who is supposed to overcome unbelief and doubt and fear and this and that and the other. That is God's province. So in this, as in all other areas of life and activity, we have to think of the overruling providence of God. And God's providence overrules decisions and attitudes of both men and devils. God's providence overrules, I find this gloriously comforting, God's providence overrules the mistakes and the failures and the limitations of his disciples. Isn't that a comfort? And God's providence protects both his people and his work. And God's sovereign overruling providence provides for every need and every situation. And when we speak of God's providence, we must think constantly and specifically of God's involvement in every situation. You cannot have a situation from which God is absent, because his attitude is, well, this whole world is mine and everything in it is mine. I am perfectly entitled to be everywhere in everything, guiding, governing, encouraging, restraining, in my good and perfect will. And not only is God involved in every situation, we have to think of God's hand on every situation and on the people involved. Now, I've been very aware of this as I've gone over and over and over Acts chapter 22 in the course of the week. God is in all this. That's the note that has kept on throbbing, I'm glad to say, in my mind and in my heart. God is in this. And I'm quite sure the great apostle himself, he even remembers, I said last week, when he was being carried on a platform of shield above the roaring crowd. I could believe Paul this, and God is in this. I don't see where, I don't see how, I've no idea what he's going to do, but God is in this. This is what we mean when we speak about the providence of God. God's involvement, God's hand on every situation and on the people involved, and God's guidance directing every situation. There is not a drama of any kind in the world that does not have God as its ultimate director. And when we speak of the providence of God, we are speaking of the sureness of God in all that he does, in all that he says, in all that he allows, in all that he forbids, and the sureness of God in all that, to our mind, he does not do. Now, we could express all this very simply in the words of Scripture. I don't need to tell you to turn up Romans chapter 8, verse 28. The old version says, all things work together for good to them that love God. It's a very sweeping statement. All things. You may say, oh, preacher, don't ask if I'm in it. I didn't say that. It was Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who said it. Do you mean that in everything that is happening to me and to you and to us at this particular time, that in all these things God is working together for good? All things work together for good. The modern version, in all things God works for good, whether we see it or feel it or understand it. And even more importantly, it is true whether or not we believe it. I'm glad that God does not allow himself to be limited to the paucity of my faith. I'm glad that he's bigger. And I'm ever so glad that at times he deals with me without consulting with me. Because if he were to consult me, I might say, oh Lord, please don't do that. I might even in presumption say, oh God, you can't do that. So sometimes he just does it. And the other verse of Scripture that I've got noted down here is in Paul's letter to the Philippians. I don't need to make you turn that up either. You ought to know it by heart. These are two verses that I live with constantly. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. I want you to know, says Paul, that the things which have happened to me have fallen out to the furtherance of the gospel. And that's a man who's ended up unjustly in jail. Now, you see, I take time to say all these things because this is exactly what is happening in our story of Paul's missionary journeys in Acts chapters 21 and 22 and indeed into chapter 23. And what we have in these chapters could be described as the account of God's methodology in getting Paul to Rome for the service he had to render there. Can you accept that kind of interpretation of such a chapter as this? I remember hearing many years ago, it's as long ago as when Brock White, who'd been the minister in Kirkcaldy for about 15 years, was still a student, and sitting in the old parish church in Oban on holiday, during, I think it was the opening prayer, the man used the phrase, "the silent workings of everlasting providence," and that gripped my mind and my spirit, and I've remembered it ever since. I don't remember the man's sermon. I think it was rather dull. But I sure remember that phrase in his prayer. The silent workings of everlasting providence. But of course, when you read a passage like chapters 21 and 22 of Acts, you find that the working of God's providence is anything but silent. And as we were reading last Sunday evening in chapter 20 from verse 30 down to verse, was it chapter 20 or 21, the whole situation was one of riot and uproar. One of the most alarming experiences that Paul had ever gone through, which seemed guaranteed not only to keep him from ever getting to Rome, it seemed guaranteed to bring his life to a premature end. The crowd. And a crowd, you see, once it is roused, knows no limits. It is restrained by no humanity. The crowd, we were told, we were ready to tear him to bits. As they were trying to kill him, the word came to the tribune and he sent the soldiers. Now, this situation that Paul found himself in came about in several ways. There are several strands to it. And the first strand to this situation that was very complicated, very much an upheaval. The first strand was Paul's long-term burden for Jerusalem and for the salvation of the Jews. And you say, well, preacher, that's surely a spiritual attitude. Well, yes, but it could be wrong. Paul had a long-term burden for the salvation of the Jews and for Jerusalem. But a burden like that, and willingness to pay the price to bring it to pass, does not necessarily make it right. It did not necessarily make it right for Paul. Perhaps in the providence of God, someone else was destined to do that particular work. The burden and the willingness to pay the cost does not necessarily make it right for Paul or for us, or for this particular time or stage. God could well have been saying to Paul, yes, Paul, I know and I appreciate and I share your burden for the lost in Jerusalem. But not you, not just now. But Paul went. But in other places, Paul records with regard to the service of the gospel that Paul plants and Apollos waters, but it is God who gives the increase. And sometimes it is only the planning that is entrusted to one person or to a group of persons. And the actual outworking of that plan, inspired and designed by God, is given to others. And of course, it is the others who actually do the work and who are seen to do the work who get the credit for it. But God knows. And God sometimes has to say to some successful Christians, now just be careful. Don't get too proud of what you are doing. Because if it hadn't been for those who planned and prepared and prayed, what you are doing could never have been possible. And so you see, even in the realm of our Christian service, we have to yield willingly, I hope, to the overruling providence of God. But there was a second strand that led to this situation, as we discovered on a previous Sunday evening, namely the disagreement about earnest, dedicated Christians with regard to guidance as to whether or not Paul should go to Jerusalem at all. And this, of course, led to more prayer than there had been initially. And in the providence of God, anything that makes us pray is good. And a third strand in the situation, I'm assuming that in measure you know the story in the Acts of the Apostles, was the advice of James and the council of the Christian church in Jerusalem, plus the consent of Paul and his companions to take this vow, to make this concession to the prejudices not only of the Jews, but of the Jews who had become Christians. And all involved went forward with the best intentions. And then we read the story at the end of Acts chapter 21 and into chapter 22. A situation working out under the overruling providence of God. And one of the first things that we see at the beginning of chapter 22 is something that I don't think Paul expected when he went to Jerusalem. He ended up preaching to a crowd of thousands. The city of Jerusalem was crowded with pilgrims for the Feast of Pentecost. And the vast concourse of the temple precincts, I don't know how many could crowd in there. The area is vast. And it was absolutely jam-packed with people. And Paul ended up preaching to thousands. He didn't expect that. At the end of chapter 21, they're roaring and shouting and trying to tear him to bits. Right at the end of the chapter, it says, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hands to the people. And there was a great hush. The overruling providence of God. I don't think there is anyone who can shut up a crowd like Paul, like God. And this was a greater opportunity than Paul had ever imagined. And we've mentioned the miraculous silence. And one lesson, of course, here is to see how God overrules what may be mistakes. Now, you must agree with me that there is no place for carelessness in Christian life and service. And if we're the kind of Christians who, without any real thought, just go barging on ahead, well, if we get into trouble, it's our own fault and we deserve it all. Carelessness has no part in Christian life and service. We have to learn to wait upon God. But on the other hand, when in sincerity of heart, when after prayer, private prayer and prayer with others, and consultation with others, don't forget that bit. When after prayer and consultation and conviction, you go ahead then there is no place for either fear or even guilt. And we mustn't get stuck in the attitude, oh, I wish I had been wiser, I wish I had seen clearer, I wish I had been slower, I wish I had listened, I wish. Because having gone forward in the sincerity of our hearts, we have a God who overrules in his sovereign providence even our mistakes. I find that, oh, wonderfully comforting. But of course, we need to remind ourselves that coming to Acts chapter 22, this is not in any sense a terminus. This is just a staging post on the way to Rome. Now you see, if we went back to chapter 19, better quote it accurately. Pardon me. Acts chapter 19 at verse 21. After these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And we've got to imagine Paul over quite a long spell prior to this, say, in his prayers, Lord, I believe you're pointing me in the direction of Rome. Lord, hear my prayer. Prepare the way. Lord, prepare me. Lord, open up the doors. Lord, guide me and keep me. Lord, I believe this is your will. Lord, bring me to Rome. And what we're reading about here is God answering Paul's prayers. God was making sure that nothing would keep Paul from reaching Rome. Oh, you say God's methods were rather disturbing. Yes. But they were the answer to Paul's own prayers. And is it not true that we often pray, and then when God answers our prayers, we're surprised? Strange, isn't it? We're strange creatures. We say in our best moments, Lord, nothing but thy good and perfect will. Lord, work in me, work through me, fulfill your perfect will in my life and use me as it pleases thee. And God does it. We're often surprised by the way that he does it. But then, you see, we're in the realm of God's sure, overruling providence. And if you take nothing else home from this service and this sermon tonight, take home the thought that in this kind of situation, the thing that is clearest of all is God's hand on Paul and on the situation. Now, in thinking of this story, put yourself in Paul's position. You may say, oh, I'd rather not. Well, I understand your feeling. But put yourself in Paul's position. What would you have done? If you look at verses 1 to 5 of chapter 22, I think what you have to note there is Paul's poise and self-control. Paul was the one who spoke about the peace of God keeping our hearts and our minds. There's something immensely calm about Paul here. And his speech was not in any sense confrontational. He didn't start an argument. It's very calm, very quiet. And he begins to give his personal testimony. And you know, it doesn't start off as a very spiritual testimony. I suppose nowadays if a testimony began like this, there would be good, worthy Christians in the congregation thinking, goodness me, has he not really been converted? I am a Jew. He didn't start, I am a Christian. Although he was. He said, I am a Jew. And he makes a statement with regard to his background and his pedigree and his education and his orthodoxy, all in the Jewish context, and his past career as a Pharisee and as a missionary, and all of it was known. And Paul spoke like this in order to show to the Jews that he understood what it was to be a Jew. He understood Jewish history. He understood the Jewish situation. And it must have been obvious to the Christian Jews who were in that crowd. Vastly outnumbered, of course. But it must have been obvious to them that here is a man, a Jew, who had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew what it was to be persecuted, and to be persecuted by prejudice. And Paul says to the people at the beginning of this address, making it very plain, that to begin with he had been totally and utterly and fiercely against the gospel. Remember way back in the story of after the martyrdom of Stephen, about Paul on his way to Damascus, Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Every breath was a threat about what he was going to do to these Christians. Now I'm quite sure that crowd listened, and listened intently. And they would have been waiting for an explanation. Why did he change? So he goes on in verses 6 to 11 to bear testimony to his spiritual experience. Put it like this. Supposing someone said to you tomorrow, as soon as you get to work, why are you a Christian? What would you say? I was hearing of someone who had been interviewed for a piece of Christian service. And they were asked the question, why did Jesus die? And they hesitated. And they never really answered the question. And that person was a Christian. How would you answer that kind of question? I'm not suggesting that you'll end up in a tumultuous situation like Paul ended up in here, but you never know. You never know. What kind of testimony would you give to your spiritual experience? Well, as the people listened, they were aware that they were listening to a man who was obviously a thinking man. And as he gives his testimony, it is all very factual. There are no embellishments. And the essence of the testimony is a testimony to the person of Jesus Christ. Years ago, there were a series of programs on radio. We're not likely to get this kind of series of program if the present legislation with regard to broadcasting goes through. A series of programs on radio with regard to various prominent churchmen being asked questions about their faith. And one man, I forget who it was, was asked the question, why he was a Christian. And he said, I met a man. And he paused, and of course he was asked to elaborate. And he began to speak about the man, Christ Jesus. Well, says Paul, that's what happened to me. I met a man. And this meeting, this interview, this confrontation between the man Christ Jesus, risen and glorified on the Damascus Road, was not a meeting by Paul's choice. It wasn't so much that Paul met Jesus, it was that Jesus met Paul. This Jesus, this is what Paul's saying, this Jesus who had been crucified and risen and glorified met me on the Damascus Road, shook me to the very foundation of my being and challenged me and said, why are you persecuting me? Why are you against me? And Paul was really saying, I was charged by the risen Christ with being anti-God. Why persecutest thou me? Paul says, I was charged with going against all that I had been taught in the Old Testament scriptures. I was charged with deliberately refusing all the teaching of the Old Testament that I knew almost back to front, which teaching had been confirmed by the words and the works of Jesus, sealed in his death and his resurrection. And I think we see in Paul's testimony here, in verses 6 to 11, that Paul had actually known the facts of the gospel. He knew about the preaching of the apostles at Pentecost and subsequently. He knew about the change, the transformed lives of countless hundreds and thousands of people. He knew all about that. And he refused to believe that it had anything to do with Jesus. And this kind of thing still happens when, for example, by the preaching of the gospel, by the opening up and the preaching of the word of God, a dead or a dying congregation is brought to life in a way that it hadn't known life for years and years and years and years. And yet people will refuse to believe that it has all to do with Jesus Christ and him crucified, and the need for faith in him, the need to be born again, the need to be converted, the need to yield to Christ. And one of the great deep sadnesses of my many years of ministry, I'll never forget them, is watching good, earnest, religious church folk listening to the gospel until they couldn't listen any longer, and then leaving the church they had attended since they were brought to it as infants in arms, rather than yield to Jesus. Rather than stand in the place of the sinner and say, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Oh no, they said, I was baptized here. I joined the church here. I've come to communion regularly here. I've done my bit. If you knew the truth, some of them would say, if you knew the truth, I've worked my fingers to the bone for this church. But by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. I don't know if there are folk here who are just religious. I suppose you must be religious, otherwise you wouldn't be in church on a Sunday evening. But if you're just religious, you'll not get to heaven. You need a Savior for that. It's not a do-it-yourself business. You need someone to do it for you. No, it's humbling to our pride, isn't it, to say, I can't. I can't do it. No, says Jesus, but I can. I can take away your sin. I can make you a new creature. I can hold you in my hand and I can take you to my Father's house on high. Oh, my dear folks, especially you folk that I don't know, oh, I urge upon you, make sure that you've got a Savior. You mustn't live and you daren't die without one. And Paul on the Damascus Road found himself confronted by Christ in a way that he couldn't escape. And he realized there and then that there was a decision to make. And he yielded there to Christ. I've told you before of how years ago a student spoke to me in the church hall and said to me, Mr. Philip, what do you do if you believe it all and don't want to be a Christian? There's a thought. Paul knew it all. But till that day in the Damascus Road, he never yielded. I'm sure Paul had heard the story of the arrest and the trial of Jesus. I don't know if he was there or not. It's a lot that I don't know. But I'm sure he had heard the reports of how Pilate stood and spoke to the Jews and said, what then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? And they said, away with him, crucify him. I suppose I'm entitled to say to you tonight, what then shall I do with this Christ, this Jesus, who loved you and gave himself for you and for your salvation? And Paul was converted on the Damascus Road. He yielded to Christ and trusted Christ. But of course the experience is not always like that Paul had on the Damascus Road. And sometimes our coming to Christ, yes, our conversion, can be so quiet and gradual that you don't notice it. And then you suddenly discover that for quite some time you've been going along with Jesus. I suppose in a sense it's a bit like falling in love. You don't always notice at the moment. But then there comes a time when you realize your heart is bound up with another's heart. It can be like that with Jesus. Are you going along with Jesus? Oh yes, you say, preacher. That's what I... Well, why had it to be this way with Paul? Was it because he was a special character? Or was it because he was specially stubborn? Without mentioning any names, I know of a man who from his childhood had been under the sound and under the influence of the gospel, in the preaching of the gospel and in the influence of godly Christian lives. Right from childhood. But he never became a Christian. Oh, he knew it all outside in. He knew all the old Sankey hymns and redemption hymns. Yes, he knew his Bible as well, but he'd never become a Christian. And there came a time during the Billy Graham crusade in the Kelvin Hall that he and some others came down by car from a way, way beyond Aberdeen, so it's not an Aberdonian I'm talking about. And enjoyed the meeting in the Kelvin Hall immensely, but no, he didn't go forward. But they had to drive back that night because they had to go to their work the next day. And on the way back, the person driving the car dozed off. And the car went off the road into a fairly shallow ditch. And the man said to me, as soon as it happened, oh, he said, God just said to me, now that's your last warning. That did it. And he's preached the gospel from a pulpit for years and years and years ever since. And I'm quite sure some of you have guessed the man's name already, but let's not be distracted with that. That's why it happened like this in the Damascus Road. And you know, there comes a time, not only in our conversion, but with regard to various different decisive points in our Christian lives. If God cannot get through to us quietly, he'll shout. Sometimes it's only that kind of thing that makes us stop and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? It's time to stop. Paul in verses 12 to 16 begins to speak of his call to preach. His eyes had been opened. He had heard the voice of Jesus saying, I am this dark world's light. If you look at verse 15, his commission, you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. But you know, away back in Acts chapter 9 at verse 15, there is a reference there to the Gentiles. Ananias said to Paul, you're going to preach to the Gentiles. But Paul didn't mention that. Not yet. It had to come. And Paul speaks about the just one, the righteous one. Oh, I could give you references in the Old Testament and the New Testament about Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the one who died, the righteous for the unrighteous to bring us to God. The preaching at Pentecost when Peter challenged the Jews that you crucified, you denied and crucified the righteous one. No doubt at all who's being spoken about. And it was this preaching of the righteous one who was Jesus that brought thousands to salvation on the day of Pentecost. Then in verses 17 to 24, or to verse 21 really, the Gentiles. I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And with the mention of that, the fury of hell erupted from religious people, some of them claiming to be Christians, and they threw, you know, dust, the typical way of the Jews, in indicating distress at what they considered to be blasphemy. One commentator points out, it's just as well that they were in the precincts of the temple because there was dust, but there weren't any stones. Otherwise they'd have thrown stones. And in a moment of time, Paul found himself rejected, just like Jesus. In the last part of the chapter, from verse 25 to the end, we find Paul bound, ready for whipping, ready for examination by torture. And only then, oh, so quietly in verse 25, as it were, excuse me, said Paul, is it right to scourge a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? He was amazingly calm, wasn't he? The peace of God, which passes understanding. Because Paul believed what we spoke about at the beginning of the sermon, the overruling providence of God. He wasn't in the hand of the crowd. He wasn't in the hand of Rome. He was in the hand of God. And the tribune was astonished. You a Roman? Oh yes, says Paul. I was born a Roman citizen. And that means, amongst other things, Paul was born into a level that was really the elite of society, upper middle class at least. And the story stops there, at least for tonight. And then it goes on. I found myself saying, I wonder if there are any people in the crowd that day when Paul bore testimony. I wonder if any of them were converted that day. Well, we won't know till we get to heaven. There's a lot that we won't know till we get to heaven. But I believe that night, as he lay in prison, wondering what the next day would bring, Paul might well have been thinking of the words of the psalmist with which we closed our morning service today. My times are in thy hand, my God. I wish them there. That is the overruling providence of God. And I can think of Paul as he lay down to sleep saying, Lord, I am yours. Show me the work that I still have to do and lead me to it. And help me to do it. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.